certainly want to say amen to that prayer. I love Acts 20 and 27, where Paul reminded the Ephesians that when he was with them for those 3 years, he had not failed to preach the whole counsel of God that Josh has just mentioned at the end of his prayer. And what that means is there was no topic in those 3 years that they needed to hear that he did not address. And that is the challenge and the opportunity that every gospel preacher has. Before I mention where we're going tonight in our study and some comments about the nature of this chapter, which is by far, in my opinion, the most difficult chapter in the book of Romans. And I appreciate Roy allowing me to deal with this chapter, because next week he introduces a really great transition at the end of this chapter. You know, when a chapter begins, there's a lot more perspective and a lot more blessing, and of course it's Romans 8. So it's talking about life in the Spirit. It's talking about all things work together for good. There is nothing that separates us. And I believe, boy, we're going to devote 3 Wednesday nights at least to that one chapter, because the study goes through the second quarter as well. But we are loving the study. It's calling on us to do a deeper study than we've done before, ever. We've not taught this class at the college level, but we have certainly preached from it a lot through the years, and there's so much to learn. But I want to begin tonight by announcing to you, or reminding you, that this is our beloved brother Jerry Hessel Rhodes' 65th birthday again. Now, I don't know how many years in addition. Roy could probably tell you how many years in addition, but, you know, I'm an upbeat, optimistic guy, Jerry, so happy birthday, or 65 yet again. Now, I mention that because I want to announce that it's also the birthday of my son-in-law. And I only have one thing to say as an unbiased father-in-law. He is the luckiest guy in the world to be married to Joan's daughter. And, you know, they have an 11-year-old boy that they had planned for, but that was all they were planning for. And then, a couple of months ago, they learned that they were unexpectedly expecting, and so we're looking forward to another little one, Lord willing, coming to the world at the end of February, respecting the fact, hopefully, that he will not arrive during lectureship week. You know, that would be nice. You know, one reason why Romans 7 is difficult is that there are a lot of questions as to why Paul deals with the material that he does in chapter 7 after having written the great chapter that we've looked at the last few weeks, chapter 6. Dead to sin, alive to God. Talks about that beautiful portrait of what baptism is in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6. How that our death to sin and our burial in Christ and our resurrection from the watery grave is just that, a parallel portrait of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. I do not know why, obviously, I do not know why or understand why anyone would have difficulty understanding that. But what I have chosen to do for our study tonight, rather than a lot of sub-points under headings, I want us to really look at the text. And what we're going to do first is look at the first 6 verses, where Paul goes back to emphasis on the law. Now, the reference to the law, whether the word is capitalized with a capital L or a little L, refers every time throughout to the law of Moses. It is not referring to Roman law. It is not referring to general law. It has application to those kinds of things. It has application even to the idea that you and I are free and are at liberty to do anything that we wish to do as free American citizens, go anywhere that we want to go. I think about what the speed limit on White Avenue has been 30 miles per hour, Barry, all of your life and beyond. It continues to be until you get on out a good ways before it goes to 45. I have rarely limited myself to 30 miles an hour like a lot of other people. That's why I live in fear of the blue lights. Now, we're okay as long as we live within the law, right? So the law is important. I mean, it's critically important. But what is Paul doing after talking about we have been freed from the law, the Old Testament law? We are dead to the practice of sin as a result of our baptism into Christ. We are alive unto God to produce fruits of righteousness. We are subject to the law of righteousness rather than to the law of sin. And has several great statements in chapter 6 that we enjoyed the last 2 weeks. Some believe that chapter 7 would have been more appropriate as a part of chapters 9, 10, and 11, where Paul seems to take a diversion to deal with the Jewish issue. In fact, as a result of studying this chapter, Brother David, I'm more convinced that Rome had to be a congregation more of Jewish converts, going back to something that Brother David reminded me when we first began the series, when I suggested that the church at Rome could have consisted of a lot of people converted on Paul's missionary journeys and who wound up then in the imperial city. Brother David reminded me after class that one of the 15 nationalities that is mentioned in Acts chapter 2 before Peter delivers his sermon are those from Rome, the church, or at least there were people. It was not a church there yet, but there were people. That would have been Jewish people. And so those Jewish people went back. Obviously, they united with Gentile converts. But the mere emphasis that he gives in this chapter, where I believe that he is really talking, even when he refers to himself as a wretched man, he is talking about matters pertaining to, really, on one hand, the good things about the law of Moses, 39 books of the Old Testament, but in particular the Pentateuch, as well as what the law could do and what it could not do, is why that we have what we know as the gospel of Jesus. And when we make this transition at the end of chapter 7 into chapter 8, it's going to be all about life in the Spirit, not life in the flesh. So here, he's still talking about some of the things about that battle that is going on. That is why we're calling our struggle, even as members of the family of God. Paul recognizes a struggle within even the best of us, where we do what we do not want to do, and we fail to do what we want to do. That is a result of gospel teaching. And that has always been a problem, I guess, in man's relationship with God. We are imperfect in the sense of our own human nature, but we can be perfect in the eyes of God as a result of the righteousness of God that was described in chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, well, even into 6, justified by our faith and so forth. So what I'd like to do, and I wish I had time to read a paraphrase. This is a more recent translation, the English Standard Version, even than what many of you use, the New King James. And I have it here on paper as well, so that I will not be looking up there. But I like for us to look at the text, and then, other than the text, slides that have the full 25 verses, should we have time, some applications at the end of our lesson that I believe come from the message of this chapter. So, in verses 1 through 6, the chapter divides naturally, as most of Scripture does, in paragraph form. Anytime you see an indention in Scripture, there is a new thesis, if you please, a new theme for what the writer is discussing. And so, by the way, in the first 14 verses, the word law appears every single verse. In 25 verses, he talks about the law 31 times. And then if you continue into chapter 8, the first four verses has the word law, each of those four verses. So the law must be very important. And again, the law that he's talking about is the law of Moses. There's going to be a contrast between the law of Moses, its good features as well as its weaknesses, with the perfection of the gospel of Christ. The Hebrews writer says, if the Old Testament had been complete or if it had been perfect, there would have been no need for a New Testament. And we are so fortunate to live when we do, to be able to have the blessings in Christ that we have, to be members of the church, to have the mission that we have locally as well as to the world, and to know the blessings that are in Christ Jesus. Notice that, yes, brothers here in verse 1 could refer to the Gentile brethren as well, because in the church and in the eyes of God, there is no distinction. We are one in Christ. You talk about Ephesians 2, where the whole purpose of the church was to break down that dividing wall that is between Jew and Gentile, unfortunately, to this day. But it is still the mission of the church to break that barrier and for any kind of warring party to become one in Christ Jesus. Do you not know, brothers, I am speaking to those of you who know the law, that right there suggests he's writing to more of a Jewish audience, okay? That the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. In other words, if you were living in Old Testament times, you would be under the authority of the Old Testament only to your dying breath. And then when you die, you are released from the law. Then he uses an illustration. We have looked at Romans 7, verses 2 and 3 and 4 through the years as one of the few references in the New Testament, really on the subject of marriage and even on the subject of divorce and remarriage. But that's not really what he's using the example for. He's talking about how that when a woman who is married, God's will, one man for one woman for life, based upon the faithfulness of both of them to God and to each other, that when the husband dies, she's under law, that is, covenant law with God, to be faithful to him as he is to be faithful to her, for as long as he lives, or it could be as long as she lives. But when there is a death, that obligation of that woman is free from that obligation, and she can remarry, but not until then. So he's making the point, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Now, if she were to remarry, she'd have to remarry someone who is scripturally eligible to remarry. We learned that from Matthew 19, Matthew 5, 1 Corinthians 7, and so forth. Okay, so first of all, there has been a debt, in a sense, to law that is likened unto the bond or the covenant that is dissolved when there is a mate that passes and the person may choose not to marry again. That'd be fine. But if she were to choose to marry again, especially after some time, she would be free to do so as long as she married someone eligible now as a God to marry. Okay? I just realized that I did not have this in my notes. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Wow, that was a beautiful verse, isn't it? Might even say that is one of the clearest views right there of God's vision for the church and the mission for the church that we have just about anywhere. Okay? With the death of Christ, those who were under the Old Testament law are freed from that law, and we ourselves die to that law. That is to say, the audience that he's addressing in the first century, this is one reason why that people say, okay, why did Paul write this chapter? Where is the relevance of this for people in the 21st century? Well, all scripture is relevant. You've got to put it all together and note the context of an entire book in this case. But what he's saying is, as the woman is free from the bondage, and I don't mean the bondage, but the bond of her husband, so are we free from the bond that we may have been under in Old Testament times to something that is far superior. There'd be no argument with us about that. That's why I have to underline, who is, you may belong to another. Well, to him refers to the Lord Jesus. Because who else has been raised from the dead never to die again in our behalf, in order that we may bear fruit for God? I was talking to my classes today about the process of becoming a Christian, as we emphasize often, and how that we are raised from the watery grave, not to say, hey, I have done what I'm supposed to do, I'm not going to worry about it anymore. But that is the birth process of someone who must remain two things: faithful and fruitful. There are a lot of people who may consider themselves faithful following their baptism into Christ, but are they fruit-bearing? And that is not something for us to decide or for us to judge, but it's something for us to know, and it's something that we are to encourage in one another. I love that verse because it states so clearly what the purpose of the church is. While we were living in the flesh, okay, he's talking to New Testament saints who now have life in the Spirit, and yes, he's talking about the Spirit of God that lives within us, promised first at Pentecost. And in chapter 8, as Roy will begin the chapter next week, whereas he emphasizes law in chapter 7, he emphasizes the Spirit over and over again in chapter 8. That's going to be very helpful for us. Our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way. Another good expression there. In the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What was the written code? Well, obviously, the Jews looked upon the Pentateuch, otherwise known as the Torah, as the written code. And then after that, well, really all the way through 2 Chronicles. And then they really relied upon what they call the oral code, the oral tradition, which got them in trouble by adding so much man-made thought. And Jesus, comes into the world, and he's the living Word, God in flesh. And, he rebukes them for paying more attention to their own traditions than they did to the truth that the Old Testament taught. Okay, now, let's move next to the law and sin. What is the relationship in this chapter? Man, it seems like we've heard this before in this series. Okay, we've identified the law in Romans 7 as being exclusively the law of Moses in the Old Testament. 31 times in 25 verses. 35 counting the first four verses of chapter 8. Something has been, it's not so much done away. Remember when Jesus said, I did not come into the world to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. That is to say, to complete what the law promised, but was not able to perform. In other words, it promised the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Messiah, but it did not happen in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. It happened as a matter of record with the Lord coming into the world as a result of the virgin birth, the 40th oath, in Matthew 1 and also Luke 2. Okay, law is a written code, Paul identifies. And we might really think of it in terms of Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. In all, there were 613 commandments that God gave to Moses for the Israelites. All you have to do is read Leviticus and be impressed over and over again with all the laws, all the regulations, all the restrictions. And to tell you the truth, this is why that Paul says on a number of occasions, the failing of the law was we weren't capable of keeping it. You know, who could say I kept the law perfectly? You know, it's like someone says, I'm keeping the gospel perfectly. Well, I'm not. You know, I still have issues. I still have problems that are having to be dealt with. We all are. As long as we are flesh, we want to live by the Spirit, and yet that Spirit is encased in a body of flesh. Okay, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? Okay, sin means transgression of the law. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Best definition of sin in Scripture that you will find. Anybody who transgresses the law. That is to say, breaks the law and lives the practice of breaking the law of God, even though he may claim to be a Christian. He may claim to be faithful. And some people see themselves as being that simply by showing up in a pew on Sunday morning. But otherwise, to our public knowledge at least, we don't see them again, do we? So we really don't know about their level of conviction. We don't know about their level of commitment. It's a universal problem. And Paul is going to emphasize the transgression of the law is what sin is. Now, was the law that God inspired through the writers of the Old Testament, 42 of them, was the Old Testament sin? No. This is reminiscent of his statement in chapter 6, verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, of course not. You know, absolutely not. There were those who believed the more we sin, the more grace we receive. And we have folks today who seem to live by that particular thing. Okay, if it had not been for the law, Paul says, I would not have known what was sinful in the eyes of God. If I had not been taught as a young Jewish boy, even at the feet of Gamaliel, the foremost teacher of the Jewish people in Jerusalem, I would not have known what sin was. One can live in ignorance of wrongdoing, like the Corinthians. They had no idea that fornication was a violation of the will of God. They seem not to have any idea of abusers of themselves with men or abusers of women with women would have been a violation of the will of God. They had to be told. They had to be taught. And those who became members of the Corinthian church were washed, sanctified, justified, and turned from that practice of sin. He gives an example. Some have suggested Paul thinks he's doing pretty well in Commandments 1 through 9 because he gives this illustration. Commandment number 10 of the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet another man's wife or another man's property or, you know, anything that belongs rightfully to another person. You shall not covet that. Well, it's a very common problem. It requires discipline even in our lives when we see someone, maybe not so much in terms of possession, but we see someone who receives something that we very much would like to have received. It might be something as simple or profound as recognition, but a brother in Christ will rejoice with the achievements and the accomplishments of brothers and sisters in Christ rather than, you know, wishing that such a thing had happened, you know, to them. He says, I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. In other words, the more that I learned about what it was like to be coveted, the more that I coveted. Now here's a picture of what it's like to be a parent who tells your little ones, as long as they're able to do anything, there are going to be a lot of yeses, but there are going to be a lot of noes. And it's like someone said a long time ago, every generation has to learn for themselves that the stove is hot. You know, because you warn them and you warn them and you warn them, and they're still going to check that out for themselves, right? Okay, the more that we learn about the availability of some kind of sin, the more that we're tempted to do it. Augustine, in the 4th century A.D., tells the story in his book of Confessions that when he was a teenage boy, he went with a group of his friends to a neighboring vendor. Now, his people were people of means. By the way, his mother's name was Monica. But he says he went to that grove, and it was a pear grove. And he picked a lot of pears, not because he needed pears, but because he knew it was wrong to do so. There was a thrill, there was a joy in doing that which was forbidden. You know, it's kind of like where we've seen people before on trips. There's a sign out there that says, "Do not cross this line. Danger. Threat to your own life and health." Here come some young folks, for instance, who have put that to the test. You know, there's something about our human nature that does that. And Paul is talking about that's one of the benefits of the law, of teaching us what is wrong in the eyes of God, but also provoking us to do that which is wrong because it is such a temptation. He said, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." Okay, what's he saying? What he said of all of us. We have our share of transgressing of the law. And we're trying to do better. Okay, I'm moving right along here. The very commandment that promised life proved death to me. Okay, there was the promise of life. Remember when Moses told the Israelites in one of his farewell addresses, Deuteronomy 30, "Choose life. You have before you life and death. Choose life. If you obey God, you will live." He's not talking about individual Israelites only. He's talking about the nation of Israel. You know, it'd be well for them. Choose life over death. Well, what do people do? The majority of the world chooses death. Okay? Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. You know, one of the things that hurts most about wrongdoing is its deception. Boy, it can appear to be so good, so pleasing and satisfying. And then we find, I had a very good friend who was singing where I preached once upon a time, and we were bosom buddies, and he's a great man, in fact, later become an elder. But there was a time in his life where he was unfaithful on a couple of occasions to his wife. And we were going to the same place for lunch, and he said, "Before we go in, I have something to tell you that I repented of on Wednesday night." And he made the point, people think, you think, there is pleasure in sin. He said, "Billy, I want to tell you from my experience, there is no pleasure in sin." Now, there might be for a moment. Hebrews 11, 25, in the case of Moses, there may be for a moment. It will not last. It will condemn. Okay. What does he say about the law? In and of itself, it was holy. It was righteous. And it was good. But that which was good brought out in me the desire to be in violation of it, and therefore presented death. Was the law responsible for my death? No. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. Let's go back. It was sin that, in order that sin might be shown to be sin beyond, through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. I have a summary here of what he says in these first 13 verses about what the value of the law was, and yet it wasn't perfect in the sense that it was the completed will of God. You know, that would be done with the 27 books of the New Testament. But he says the law was very good about revealing what sin is. I did not know that it was wrong to covet. until I was taught the Ten Commandments, okay? It reveals sin. The law activates sin. There's something about forbidden things that brings out the worst of us. And you know, here's someone that says the speed limit is 55, and to you that means 85, and you can't wait to put that to the test, right? Guilty, and I have the tickets to prove it. The law kills, that is to say, it kills the spirit within a person if you continue to live contrary to the will of God. And then it also reveals the magnitude of sin. That is the long-term consequences. Now let's get to what our title is overall. In the last verses, our spiritual struggle. Notice that Paul uses I, the personal pronoun, in the present tense in the rest of our reading. And there is a debate as long, as long as the length of this building, there is a debate among those who have devoted their lives to the study of this particular chapter and this particular book, who cannot agree on what he is talking about and who he is referring to in this particular passage. He says, we know that the law is spiritual in its intent. How much law was it? Are you going to say that the Ten Commandments will not produce a spiritual person? You know, the only thing we know against Moses was he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock, right? He kept him out of the promised land. But otherwise, the meekest man on the planet. A very great compliment. So, I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. In other words, the law reveals that I am doing things which I really do not want to do, but I do them anyway. That it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, again, you've got to keep in mind that we're not talking about Paul being someone where sin is going to live or dwell within him from this day forward, because he makes it clear in Romans 8 that you cannot have the law of the flesh living within you and the law of the Spirit at the very same time. It's the very point that Jesus is making in Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. He's going to love one, hate the other. But we try, don't we? Sometimes we try to see how close we can get. So, now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. In other words, I can be overwhelmed by love for sin or love for a practice of sin, but I don't want to live that way. I don't want to stay that way. That is what forgiveness is for. The grace of God promises forgiveness based upon repentance and based upon faithfulness. Okay? So, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Am I behind? Yes. Okay. This is our last paragraph. When I see Joan looking at her watch, that's a clue. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God. Do you remember how many times in Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Okay? All right. How could such a person be struggling with the temptation to sin? The devil never leaves. He keeps showing up. Sometimes a wolf in sheep's clothing. Sometimes a roaring lion. But he's not going to leave us alone. He especially is not going to leave the saints of God alone. I delight in the law, in my inner being. But I see in my members, okay, what's he talking about that? My physical members, the way I think, the way I feel, the way I speak, the way I act, the way I treat people, the way that I practice sinful deeds. Now let me say this. I do not believe that Paul is referring only to Paul. I think Paul is referring basically to this audience that he is addressing. And that is, it is mostly a Jewish audience. And I think that he is addressing the nation of Israel, some of whom would try to continue to live according to the law, even in New Testament times. But the thing is, he uses the personal pronoun I, that he is not excluding himself from this struggle. And he uses the present tense. It is something that I am struggling with. And we think, okay, here's the greatest saint of all time, with the exception of the Lord himself. And I believe that about Paul. But he's being very honest here. He's being very open. It is a universal experience, even among the people of God. It was true of Israel, even under the old law. It was going to be true of those who desire to live by the Spirit, but who find it easy to open the door of temptation into their heart. And as my friends say, you think, now, here's a child of God. You think this is going to be pleasure. It's the most miserable thing I've ever experienced in my life. And he was brought to repentance very quickly, and obviously to restoration, and is to this day. A very good example, you know, for us to remember. Wretched man that I am. Okay, again, that personal pronoun. You know, there were times where Paul had to defend himself and talk about his accomplishments. That had to be a miserable thing for him. He was a humble man. He was the chief of sinners. Makes you jump, doesn't it? Makes some of you wake up. Appreciate that. He was a man who had to defend himself because there were so many critics who said, well, you were not there with the Lord when he walked the earth. Who do you think you are to have the authority that you do? So, you know, he talks about, so he's including himself in the struggle that we have as human beings trying to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Really, when you go back to verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, I meant to emphasize this at the time, it really sets the theme for the entire chapter. He said, just like a woman is free from the bonds of her husband when he dies, so are you free from the bonds of the Old Testament law when you obey the gospel and you have life in the Spirit. What Spirit? The Holy Spirit, who dwells within the Christian through the Word, and who takes possession, you know, in the life and produces fruit in the life of the Christian. Okay, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? He's not talking about Paul, in my judgment, in my opinion. I think he's speaking representatively. He's an apostle of Christ who has the character that would say, you imitate me as I imitate Christ. Don't imitate me as I'm not imitating Christ. So he's a man of great Christian character, but he's admitting and acknowledging the fact that Satan is real, and the power of Satan is real. We've got to be on guard against the wiles of the devil. And who is going to give me the power to do that? Who is going to deliver me from this body, this physical body of death, physical death, but more than that, spiritual death, eternal separation from God? So then, I myself serve the law of God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ah, he's not saying thanks be to God for the law of Moses. Thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law of Moses, who has given us the perfect law of liberty and freedom in Christ, to where we don't have to worry about every nitpicky little thing that might have been one of the 631 commands of the Old Testament for the Jews, but living in the grace of God, we have the promise of forgiveness, but it inspires us to be faithful and to be fruitful all the days of our life. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. I still struggle with my flesh that seeks to serve the law of sin. Okay, here's our application. Very quickly, lessons from the struggle. We can do nothing in our own strength. Someone who thinks they can make it to heaven as a result of their own efforts are going to be very sadly disappointed, not only in life, but in judgment. Number two, we are the children of God. He is not going to give up on us as long as we do not give up on Him. He believes in us. He believes in you. One of the things that we're going to be addressing, Lord willing, on Sunday is our confidence in Christ, our security in Christ. That is a biblical point. It is something that has been assigned in our schedule of topics for the year. Very important. In fact, it's right here. He doesn't give up on us. Number three, we need to be honest about our struggle. We need to be honest with ourselves and be on our knees sometimes in penitence as we pray. Maybe sometimes we need to fall to our face and we need to go to people with whom we may have issues, that we may be at fault or they may be at fault, but we need to take the initiative and try, you know, to make things right while we have time and opportunity. We don't know how much time and opportunity we have. But we need to be honest with people who are struggling and who basically say, I cannot live this way. I cannot live without alcohol. I cannot live without tobacco, drugs, and all kinds of promiscuous behavior. No, in and of yourself, you can. But you can through the grace and mercy of God, through the cross of Jesus. We need to be honest with them that we have struggles too. Number three, we need to encourage each other by loving each other and by lifting up. Have you had the experience of, say, making a mistake that maybe not have been moral in nature at all? It might have been a mistake in judgment. Maybe you were young and you were immature and someone rushes to your side when you realize your mistake. And they, instead of mocking you or laughing at you or talking about you behind your back, lift you up and restore where you ought to be, where you can be. You want to be that kind of person, or you'll be the first kind of person? You want to be a basement person that drags people down, or you want to be a balcony person that lifts people up? That's what we have in the church. Finally, we need to spend much more time with the Lord. I do, don't you? I don't know of a child of God that will go to judgment saying, I spend enough time in the church. I spend enough time with the Lord. I did enough for the Lord. We can never do it. And fortunately, God is not going to judge us on that basis. He's going to judge us on being obedient to the faith, life in the Spirit, being faithful, being fruitful. Brother David, do you have anything you want to add to this before we leave?
Thank you for the lesson.
Thank you. I know you've studied it for a long time. And I appreciate your insights from time to time. I appreciate that about all of it. Let's close with prayer. Father, for our great congregation, according to your grace and mercy and the good of so many good people who have been through here over the decades, we give you our thanks and our praise. We thank you for our community. We thank you for the school. We thank you for our county. And we thank you for the great state of Tennessee and these United States of America. We pray for each one. We pray for the world. We pray that you will raise up more and more workers in your vineyard, in your harvest, that can bring the word to lost people. Father, we're thankful for our separation from the law that would condemn us and give us the law of grace and of the gospel that provides us a chance to live in the Spirit with your help all the days of our life. And the one who made that possible, your Son and our Savior. Through Him we pray. Amen.